Okay, so here we go. So Howard Hendricks said, it is a sin to bore people with the Bible.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen? Yeah.
Amen.
So why do you think? Because the Bible is not boring. So forget the beach read. If you want murder, mystery, intrigue, jealousy, conniving,
yeah,
things that are like to rival those old Dallas episodes. I just dated myself.
Yeah.
Right. But I am telling you, this story reminded me of the very first Alpha course I volunteered on in London in 1996. And Alpha was designed for atheists and agnostics. And I'm sitting in this group with this British, very proper group of women, just like this in the morning, at 9:30 in the morning. And this girl named Annie said, well, I just have something to say. And everybody was like, oh my gosh, what is she gonna say? Because she says she's an atheist. And she says, the Bible's a cracking good read. So with that in mind, we will resume our study today. If you are new, welcome. And we are resuming our study in 1 Samuel chapter 25, which we will get to in a minute, I promise. So let me just pray for us so I can calm myself down from Reservoir Road. So, oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is full of truth about your character and your ways. But thank you, Lord, that by getting to know you through your word, we get to know ourselves. And we know that in our hearts, even though several thousand years later, we're all still dealing, maybe just a little bit, with this crazy, like these crazy characters in this story today, the things that they dealt with. Mm-hmm. And the thing is that you know that, and you know us, and you still love us passionately. So Lord, take my weak and fragile words and make them yours, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. So, if you're new this week or haven't been here for a while, last week we thought we were finally going to put this ridiculous manhunt for Saul pursuing David to the death, to kill him. We thought it was going to be done. It's almost done. I don't want to have a spoiler alert. But let me just make one comment about the whole thing. So, we're just going to jump right into the story of David and Saul. So the number one, in my opinion, the number one blockage, or one of the greatest blockages to our personal advancement in the assignments of the light of life that God gives us, is jealousy and envy. So as I've said it before, Saul and David could have been unstoppable together. And it's interesting because they have the same gift mix, right? Mm-hmm. So people with the same gift mix are the people who tend to like tick us off the most, right? And so are you following me? This whole thing started with the girls singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, you know? And what happened? The flaming arrow of jealousy like entered Saul's heart, like right then. And so, are you following me? Jealousy and envy. So that leads us to our topic today, which is not traffic on Reservoir Road, but dealing with hostility, which I promise I will get to after the eventual world's longest introduction. So the first thing I want to talk about is something that I think we can kind of gloss over in this story. So if you got a chance to read the story, great. If you didn't, I really encourage you to go back and read the chapters. They're full of intrigue, as we said. So, but one thing that I think that we can kind of miss in this lesson is the issue of testing. So the Lord allowed both Saul and David, who were both anointed by him to be king, to be tested. The tragedy is that Saul had the Spirit of God on him, and instead of waking up every day and trying to shape history, he woke up every day with jealousy and envy burning in his heart. And so this too would be a tragedy for us, because we are meant to be history makers in our sphere of influence. And I don't care if you're changing diapers, driving carpool, or, you know, running some massive corporation, all of us have a sphere of influence, and our job in life is to minister the people that God has put in front of us and assigned us to. So we know there are all kinds of different tests, right? We take a bazillion different kinds of tests. There's so many, but the Lord allows us to be tested, not because he's mean, but because he's trying to build us up, and not because he hates us, but because he has to see if we can carry the weight of blessings that he wants to put on us. Otherwise, they might kill us, as Christine Kane says, right? So and there's this great story to illustrate this point. Have you guys heard of the band called Jesus Culture? They just have the most beautiful songs, Jesus Culture and Bethel. And Kim Walker, it was one of their sort of founding member singers. And she, if you just Google Kim Walker songs and watch her sing any of her songs on YouTube, it's unbelievable, this girl's voice. So she goes to ministry school and she knows she has this gift, right? And the Lord tells her not to tell anybody that she can sing. So for almost 18 months, she goes to the prayer house every day of the year, and she prays, and she's just like on her face before the Lord, and she's just intimately getting to know him, and she's sitting on her gift. And the Lord is saying to her, you know, this is a season where I'm going to see if you're going to choose me and my glory over the thing that gives you glory. Mm-hmm. And so she sits on it. One day she's walking down the hall, and the founder of Bethel Music, Brian Johnson, walks by her, and he goes, can you sing? I don't know why. And she goes, yeah, I can sing. And he goes, okay, well, why don't you come and, why don't you sing at the school today? Or tomorrow, or something like that. And she goes, okay. You know, she goes, she belts a song out. You know, several million YouTube hits later, you know, there's Kim Walker. So, Kim, I don't know if it was an open book test for her, right? But I believe that the test for Saul was an open book test. Because, you know, sometimes you have open book tests and they hear the notes, honey, like bring your really good notes to class. So Saul is Israel's first king. He has it all. And he has the son-in-law that was his ally. He has a son-in-law who married his daughter. His own son was the best friend of the guy who marries his daughter. This could have been the family to beat all families, right? Think Dallas, but way opposite. And it's incredible. So David coming onto the scene was a plain as day test for Saul. It was an open book test for him. So the question is, what will you do with the favor in your life? And what will you do when the person who has your exact gift mix, maybe even only a tiny bit better, comes into your life? Do you embrace them and take on the world together, or do you let a little envy and jealousy in and let the lies of the enemy kind of ruin the whole thing? We have no idea what God had planned for David and Saul together, and I am so grateful for my best friends who are world changers and people that I've been running with for many years, and just quiet revolution in this city, and so many of you here have been a part of it. And so let's do this thing together. Anyway, I think it's intriguing to me, though, that David was being tested, and he possibly didn't recognize it. So, but if you read the Psalms, you know, every emotion known to man is found in David's words in the Psalms. And so he's definitely crying out to God, but I think many days he's like, God, dude, I love you. It's not I don't believe it's that I do, which many of us have felt, right? But see, when the Lord is raising somebody up into significance, and never underestimate your significance, like the guy who led Billy Graham to the Lord. Anybody remember his name? No, you do not. But you know that Billy Graham was one of the most famous preachers the world has ever known, right? But that guy had his assignment, and that was to lead Billy Graham to the Lord. So we don't underestimate our, am I in trouble?
I just want you on the
Oh, we want me on the rug. Okay. But his assignment was to lead Billy Graham to the Lord, and he became one of the greatest preachers on the history of the earth. So anyway, in order to see if we can handle and carry what the Lord is going to require us with, bless us with, assign us to, he often allows us to be tested, as Bill Johnson says, to see the quality of what we can carry. In other words, can we carry the weight of God's presence in our lives? His long-awaited promises that he makes to us, his anointing, the patience he requires for us to learn how to persevere, the honor that we will give to him instead of taking glory for ourselves, right? Because what does Andrew Murray says? The branch exists to bear fruit that points to the excellence of the vine, not to us. And so as our review last week, we see that David had this hidden test, and Betsy did a great job with a lesson. It was so beautiful, and but I want to just review two little pieces of it. So Saul goes in in, I think it's chapter 24. Saul goes in the cave to pee, which is in the Bible. So I'm sorry, my mother would hate that I said that, but it's true. And if it's in the Bible, it's kind of legal. So he doesn't know that David is hiding in the cave, and David cuts off a piece of his robe, right? And Betsy told the story. And he comes out, and he says to Saul, you know, everybody told me to kill you. Like, all his mighty men are in the cave with him, and they're all like, get him! He's been chasing us for, what was it, like 13 years or some insanity? But David could not lay a hand on him, and he was grief-stricken that he cut off a portion of this guy's robe, just like the end of his long robe. And it's incredible because he says, he runs out and he tells Saul, but I couldn't lay a hand on my Lord. He calls him his Lord. He's still honoring him, mm-hmm. even in the middle of this chase, mm-hmm. because he is the Lord's anointed. Mm-hmm. What? Are you kidding me? Who acts like this? I mean, Saul is chasing this guy for years. And then even in verse 11 in chapter 24, David refers to him as father. It's incredible. And I wish I could teach right now a lesson on spiritual parenting. But that's another lesson. So anyway, so Saul weeps aloud, and they hug and they kiss, and he sort of ish vows to end this ridiculous chase, but I don't want to give a spoiler alert. But right here is what I want to remind you of, two things. The first is David feared the Lord. This is really serious. David had a healthy fear of the Lord. Now, it didn't play out every day of his life, ergo Bathsheba, but the time when he should have gone out to war. But this is one of our aims, is to fear the Lord. And fear the Lord does not mean that we're afraid of him, because we're supposed to boldly approach the throne of grace. That's what the scripture says. But David had a healthy reverence and reference for the Lord. He reverenced him, and he referenced him, as Dave Bury taught us, in all that he did. And the second thing is, David is reinforcing this culture of honor that has been passed down from the patriarchs to him, and it's super important. He could not dare to harm the Lord's anointed. So even though he himself had been anointed by Samuel to be king, and he knew he was the chosen one, mm-hmm. and so honor ends the manhunt for right now, but you know, the story will end. So let's pick up in chapter 25, and then there's going to be one more side story before we get to our actual lesson. But I just can't bear to not tell the side story because it's so good. So if you have a Bible, 1 Samuel 25, chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "Now Samuel died, and all of Israel assembled and mourned for him." So think, you know, presidential mourning, somebody laying in state. I have to remind you who Samuel is. Samuel is that sweet little boy that Hannah prayed for, that she cried out to the Lord after being barren for so many years, and she has this baby, and she decides, after she weans him, to dedicate him to the Lord, and she sends him to the temple as essentially a baby, and he's raised among the priests, and even as a very small child, you'll see that Samuel is ministering before the Lord. And I just want to read you just a tiny bit of 1 Samuel 3, if for some reason you want to follow along. But, well, I'll just tell you the story. It says, Samuel, well, let me just read it to you really fast because it's so good. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Is that interesting? Under the old covenant, he could have known the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Verse 8. Then the Lord calls to him, "Samuel, Samuel." So you know the story. He keeps getting up in the middle of the night. He thinks Eli is calling him, but it's really God calling him. So then he goes and he lies down. And Samuel says, you know, if God talks to you again, just tell him to speak to you. So he goes back and he lies down. Verse 10, it says, "The Lord came and stood there." Can you imagine? What is this? The Lord came and stood there. I mean, what does that even mean? That's incredible to me. Calling at another time, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Samuel hears the audible voice of God. He has no clue what it is. So today, when people say they hear the audible voice of God, most people want to lock them up and put them in the psych ward. But Samuel does hear, and so he doesn't get it. God is talking to him. And Samuel answers with a phrase that I think is one of the most important phrases in the entire Bible and one of the most important phrases we could ever pray for ourselves. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Mm-hmm. So this is where it begins. Pray this prayer all the time, and you will begin to hear him speak to you. And he will speak to you in a bazillion ways. One of the first ways that he'll speak to you is through the Word of God, through the Bible. This is why we love the Bible. This is why we want you to be in love with the Bible. This is why we want you to carry your Bible with you on your phone or your iPad or your Real Live Bible that some people still have. We want you to date your Bible. We just love the Bible. So please, when you open your Bible, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And he's going to highlight verse 2. Okay, so back to 1 Samuel 25, because this is really what this is about. Okay, so post-funeral, David and 600 of his closest friends go out into the wilderness. And long story short, you know, they're still kind of ish on the run, even though Saul says, I'm never going to kill you again. But David's like, not stupid. So 600 of his closest friends, they go into the wilderness. And they're kind of looking for a job because it's really expensive to feed 600 people. So they go and they find this dude, and he's got tons of land, and he's got lots of sheep and cattle. And they're basically like, look, dude, we will be your border control, and we will take care of your sheep if you will just feed us. And the interesting thing is, during the time of harvest is when the Israelites expected, and even in Middle Eastern culture, that was a season and a time of generosity and giving. And so this guy agrees, right? But David was serving a really gnarly dude. The dude was gnarly. His name was Nabal or something like that. Nabal. Just the name is gnarly.
It means fool.
It means what?
Fool.
Fool. Yeah. Means fool. Crazy, right? So he's serving Nabal the fool. But the Bible says he had a beautiful and really smart wife. That's really cool, I think. So when it's time for the food payout, David sends the guys, and basically Nabal the bad guy goes no, and so David decides to take 400 of his buddies to the guy and take him out, because it's hard to react righteously, right? So as we've talked about this in the Bible study so many times before, it's easy to act like a Christian, but it's very hard to react like a Christian. Mm-hmm. This is why I pretty much tried to clench my teeth the whole way here on Reservoir Road. And I just kept saying, Lord, please get me there on time. Please get me there on time. Instead of saying things I kind of wanted to say. So David completely overreacts. And I would argue that maybe perhaps he's hangry. But he's a little impetuous. And so he sets out to kill Nabal and his whole entire household. What? Are you kidding me? He just spares Saul's life and passes a test. He passes the test. He doesn't even know what he's having. Now what is he doing? What is going on? And so this is crazy. This is sort of such an illustration of our own spiritual lives, at least mine. I don't want to say about yours, but like one minute I'm like abiding, and I'm like, oh, Jesus, I just want to abide in you. I just want to be in touch with your presence in me, and Holy Spirit, just talk to me today. You know, 3 hours later, I'm sobbing over dirt I find in the attic. It's like, what is wrong with us? Not me. But anyway, so the beautiful and smart Abigail catches wind of the situ, and she's like, OMG. And so she saves the day by getting provisions together and coming and bringing them out today. So modern translation for us. So if you read the story, she hears that David is coming with his buddies to like take everybody out. And she realizes that her husband is just like dumber than dumb. And so she prepares. Please do not follow that, because that is not an example in the Bible to follow, to say that your husband is dumb. But you can sometimes compensate for other people's shortcomings. This is why things are partners.
That's a nice way of putting it.
Exactly. So thank you, Jesus. And so the point is that she, you know, she runs out. She's like, no, oh my gosh, David, let me help you out. And let me read to you what she does, because it's just such a cracking good read. So she hears this whole thing is happening. So it says in verse 18, chapter 25, Abigail acted quickly. So she took 200 loaves. She made all this stuff. She doesn't tell her husband. Skips down to verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell down at his feet and said, pardon your servant, Lord. Let me speak with you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention to my lord, her husband, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name, which means fool. As for me, your servant, I did not see the men that you sent. Now, my Lord, as surely as God, your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all that are intent on harming you be like Nabal, and let this gift that I brought you be given to your men who follow you. This is incredible. This is absolutely incredible that this woman is this, like, on it. You know what I mean? So let me hit the highlights for you in case you missed it. First of all, Abigail is beauty and brains, so I think it's okay to pray for both. Right? Secondly, she uses generosity as a weapon. And I think that's the super cool thing. Like, generosity can be warfare. It can be weapons. Like, I mean, there's so many examples in our city, but, like, you know, I love, you hear these various stories of churches in our city that are so generous. It's like some of the stuff that these churches do in the stealth way, you have no idea. Like, I mean, one thing that I love that our pastor does is if you're planting a church in this city, you know how churches are always in competition, but like one of our heartbeats is not about the name above the door, but it's about the name above all names. So if you come to DC and you were gonna plant a church, our church gives you church seed money to plant your church because we believe that we are one and we believe that generosity toward each other is a weapon against the enemy. Yeah. So okay. Abigail gets this, right? This is incredible. So another highlight. Her wisdom and obedience is on somebody else, on the other side of somebody else's obedience. So we know that Mark Batterson says, your obedience is on the other side of someone else's miracle, right? Yeah. But she sort of discerns in her spirit, this is wrong. I'm going to fix this. My husband screwed up. She gets the food. She goes out and she makes the play, right? So the miracle is for her household because David intended to kill them all, including all of their servants, which was just dumb. So her wisdom and obedience caused a miracle. The next thing is she exhibits incredibly high emotional EQ, right? Emotional quotient. If you haven't studied that, you should. The Bible points out her brilliant tact, like Jared and even Diana says. She has brilliant tact. She humbles herself. She's a wealthy woman of tremendous influence, like many of us in this room. And what does she do? She goes and she bows down before David and reasons with him. She humbles herself before him. Girls, if we could learn to bow our hearts before the people of influence that we have in our spheres in this city, I literally think we could turn the city upside down. It's not that we're going around saying terrible things to them or even trying to take them out, but humility is diffusing. And the enemy, what was the enemy's number one sin? Why was he thrown out of heaven? Right? So let's use humility as a weapon. So generosity is a weapon. Humility is a weapon. And then she does something completely astonishing under the Old Testament as a woman and not a prophet, which I think is amazing. She prophesies over David. It's incredible. Mm-hmm. She calls the gold out in him. So it was those things where she said, verse 26, right, where she says, and now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies be like all those who are intent on harming you. And then she starts to, like, say, you know, you have destiny, right? So go back and read this because it's incredible what she says. She calls out the gold in him. So this is the point I want to make about this. Anybody can find the dirt. She could have walked up and said, you know what, jerk, here's your food, but you are a jerk. You're going to take out my whole family? Are you kidding me? I thought you were the Lord's anointed. What is wrong with you? Right? But instead, she doesn't. She's like, oh my gosh. She looks for the gold that's deposited in David, and she calls it to the surface. And this reminds me, she speaks of his destiny. She says, you know where you're going? You can't do this stuff. You're incredible. God has a calling on your life, right? And one of my spiritual sons said to me, Mama, I would be half the man I am without you. And I was like, are you kidding? God, you are the man you are. God would have just sent somebody else to call out the gold. It has nothing to do with me because God has put something in all of us. And we get to be agents of change calling that gold to the surface, right? So Abigail does this. It's incredible. So she reminds them that as long as David fights the battles that God has given him, that God will avenge his enemies. And the other day, I was talking to my husband. I think most of you have been praying for me, or some of you know that I had this terrible parasite that I picked up in Mexico on vacation. And so, I mean, I was so mad about it because I was sick my whole week after Christmas. I had the flu, which I never get. And then I went on vacation. I was there 3 days, and then I got a parasite. And so I was like, so mad because I felt robbed from the enemy, because John 10:10, what the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So, of course, I pick up the parasite that's the number two most deadliest parasite in the world. And it's called Entamoeba histolytica. It's not pretty. So anyway, I was sitting at the dinner table last week, and I'm fuming because I feel like I worked really hard. I lost my vacation. What the heck? And I said to John, I am going to make the enemy pay. I'm going to worship the Lord. He is going to suffer. I'm going to go after the enemy. I'm going to get his kids. And John's like, just puts his hand on my arm, and he's like, honey, remember that it's the Lord's. Vengeance is the Lord's. Yeah. Don't forget. And I was like, all right. So she pleads with David. Abigail pleads with David because it's about to ruin his destiny, and he is about to fail a test. And so, girls, destiny is a serious, serious issue. Life is full of tests that we are being, that are preparing us for our ultimate purposes that we were created for. So God never wastes any experience. So if you've been through hardship and trial that's unimaginable, or stupid things like, you know, God assigned you to the boss that only you could apparently love. You know, whatever, you have a child that requires so much extra grace. It's just crazy. God does not waste any of that. And you'll have day after day after day in your life where that thing that you thought was so horrible gets redeemed because he uses it for you to help someone else. Not that God does terrible things to us so that we can go help people. That's just dumb. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But God redeems everything. So let him use the trials and the tests that you're going through. So anyway, God doesn't waste anything, and everything adds up into our assignments one way or another. Another thing is, at the end of the story, David sort of thanks Abigail for averting his foolishness. And he literally said, you know, kind of says that to her. So do you have anybody in your life that helped you avert foolishness? I do. I have Elizabeth Law. Y'all know Elizabeth Law. But she does this for me. She's incredible. Because it's kind of funny. Have you guys ever done strength finders? Yeah. You know what that is? You kind of find out what your five top strengths are, and it helps you kind of manage the way you act and live and think and all. And ideation is one of my strengths, which is awesome, but then it can be a weakness because I can ideate to death, and I can have like 10,000 ideas. But as my pastor says, I'd rather have one God idea than 10,000 good ideas. And so Elizabeth helps me sometimes avert foolishness because I just like, I'm always like, let's look at this idea. And I had some water damage in my basement this weekend. I was like, Elizabeth, I'm going to get one of those big pods delivered. I'm going to have everything put into the pod, and then the adjuster will be able to see everything. She was like, just throw away everything that you don't want, and then see if you need a pod. I was like, okay. So some of this needs people to help us avert foolishness. So this is such a great story with so many illustrations for life. It's incredible. So as we move to a close, believe me, we are actually going to move to a close. Let me laser focus in on the issue that the author of our book, Diana, wants us to discuss, and that is defeating hostility. Mm-hmm. So I didn't go through sort of all the topics in the scriptures because I want you to talk about those in a group, and I felt like it would kind of be overkill. So really, if you run out of time in your group, please take two or three of the scriptures and really go after like what God is saying through the word about how we can use this practically every day. But Mother Teresa said, some people are blessings and some people are lessons. And so I think that's a good place to start with dealing with hostility. Some people are blessings and some people are lessons. And even blessings complicate our lives, right? I have a special needs child. I wouldn't trade for anything for all the money in the entire world. But he's a blessing and a lesson. He's so sweet. Anyway, there are ranges of hostility. So let's put it on the table right now. I am not talking about people who are abusive. I'm not talking about if you're being abused by a spouse. If you are, I need to know that afterwards so I can hook you up with Ludi. We're not talking about that kind of level of hostility. We're just talking about everyday life hostility. We're not even talking about ISIS, although I think we should be praying for those kind of enemies, right? But we're talking about people that just annoy the heck out of you. you know what I mean? Or relationships that you have in family, or, you know, as Nigel Mumford said, your family doesn't push your hot buttons, they install them, you know? And so there's all kinds of opportunities for hostilities that we are can talk about, but it can range from having those extra grace required people in your life all the way to people who you should be partnering with, but they're acting like Saul, right? It's nuts. They may not be throwing spears at you, but they might be knowingly or unknowingly partnering with the enemy of your soul to throw fiery darts at your heart. Because isn't that what Paul says happens to us? Fiery darts land in our heart. So the challenge is to not be like them, but to be like Jesus, right? So the bottom line is that we will have hostilities and measures of hostilities until kingdom come. But there's the catch. We can partner with heaven right now to see his kingdom come. And this is what we've been called to. So I have a few suggestions for you. And here we go. And as I said, I left out some that are in the book, but I really want you to look at your lesson if you're in a small group. So one that I want to mention that is not in Samuel, but is in Matthew 5:43. You can go back and read this later, Matthew 5:43. It's paradigm shifting and frankly ushers in an entirely new era for followers of Yahweh at the time. So followers of God and followers of Jesus even, right, at the time. And this is what it says. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you will be like your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Epic transition. And you will be like your Father in heaven. I mean, this is an incredible statement. Don't you always wonder, I don't know, maybe you don't wonder, I always wonder, was everybody just like sucking all the air out of the room? Jesus would make these statements like, you could be like your Father in heaven. I mean, that was like blasphemous back then, right? To even somehow suggest we could be like God. But this is what's happening, this epic transition. You will be like your Father in heaven, who makes it rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, and in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there's a whole other lesson, but it used to not rain on the unrighteous. But now it's raining on everybody, right? And so for Jesus to say this, this is earth-shattering. And this is an example of, well, we've talked about this before, ministering in the opposite spirit. Right? Ministering in the opposite spirit. Somebody is hurling curses at you, you hurl blessings at them. I tell friends all over the country, please do not complain out loud about Washington, D.C. and call us things like swamp people and horrible people and all that. We live here and we work here and we minister here and we need our atmosphere to be a place where we can draw people to Christ. Don't make it worse for us by hurling your hate at us. Hurl some blessings at us. And that's how hashtag hurl blessings, you know, you've probably seen on my social media before. That's where that came from, because I heard people all over the country talking bad about the city that we love. And Jesus loves the people of the city. He loves both parties. He loves all the independents. He loves people who don't care. He loves everybody. So anyway, so the old to new covenant, God reigns on the righteous and the unrighteous. This whole huge transition happens. The cross gives us a new covenant where we're judged by his works, not by our works, right? So before, they had been judged by their own works, but then Jesus pays for it all, so nobody can take any credit. So the cross changes heaven's perspective on earth, because the scripture said God so loved the world, not God so loved the Christians, which is what happens with us when people start getting hostile with us, say maybe unbelievers or people who don't know Jesus. We're not so interested in extending the same kind of grace to everybody that we got on the cross. So Jesus died for every person that is being hostile to us. And this is really important that we remember this. My friend Chris says, this is why this is epic. The problem is we love mercy and grace that we get from the cross. But once we get it, we tend to forget that other people need the exact same grace that we got. The church has developed this mentality that once we got in by grace, we want everybody else to get in by their works. That's what my friend Chris said. I thought that was so funny. And, you know, it reminds me of this thought that I've had before, is that these are churchy words, but justification is just as if I'd never sinned, right? That's what the cross does for us. So it takes away all of our sin. But sanctification is another churchy word for becoming holy like Jesus. So we get immediately justified, but we do not get immediately sanctified. David spent a ton of time in God's presence, and he was still doing all crazy things. You know what I mean? We spend time in God's presence, and we're still crazy. So we're not immediately sanctified, but we expect everybody else to be. So, you know, this is so annoying. Just being human. So since we're Christ's ambassadors, we are meant to partner with him. So here's a few things I'm going to rattle off that you can do, and it'll be hard to write them down fast, but I'll try to speak slowly.
Before you do that, would you give us again the position of justification and sanctification?
Yes. Okay, not in my notes, so I'm going from memory. Justification is like, just as if I'd never sinned.
Got it.
So this is what the cross did for us. Is Jesus made it so. He took our sins upon himself on the cross. So he took our junk and he gave us his righteousness, right?
Yep.
And sanctification is the process of becoming like Jesus or holy, and that is kind of a lifelong process. It does not happen overnight. So here's my little closing list. So as Christ's ambassadors, we can partner with him in some of these ways that I think would be helpful. The first one is obvious, right? Ministering in the opposite spirit. Love your enemies and pray for them, and you will be like your Father in heaven. Side note, I think this is really interesting. I just read, I have this fabulous news app I love called Flipboard. If you've never used Flipboard, you should get it. Pick out all the subjects you are interested in, and it'll just give you little stories every day. It's so addicting. Anyway, side note, I read a psychology article the other day that said, you will become a composite of the five people you spend the most time with. My suggestion is that you put God at the top of that list, so you will be one of them. So love your enemies, pray for them. The next one is, remember who enemy number one is? There is only one enemy, and I say this probably almost every time I teach. Ephesians 6, I think it's Ephesians 6, says that Paul says, right? We don't battle against flesh and blood, but we battle against powers and principalities and rulers of this dark world that we cannot see. Spiritual warfare is not a joke. The devil is not some cute little figure that kids dress up in like Halloween with a pitchfork. He is real. He fell out of heaven, and he took a third of the angels with him. So he is not as powerful as God's contingent, but he is roaring around like a lion looking to devour us. So he is the enemy. So all the people that annoy you in your life, they are not the enemy. He is the enemy. So look at the enemy long enough to pull the trigger. Everything in life is not from the devil. Sometimes we're just human. But we should look at him long enough to go, you know, with some prayer. Because we practice spiritual warfare prayer. So warfare is prayer, not meanness. It's prayer. Because we want to go after the things that are, the spirits that are deceiving the people that we love. And so we never, ever aim spiritual warfare at people. We aim it at the things that are deceiving people, right? So if somebody in your life is being a complete jerk, pray for them. God, what lie are they believing? That they feel like they have to do this to me every single time they see me, or say this to me every time they see me. Yeah. Please, God, show me. God, I'm praying for them. It's really hard to be in conflict with people you're praying for. And why do we never aim warfare at people? Because for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. So he loves everyone, even the people that are being hostile to us, even the ones that hate us. The next one is stop believing yourself every lie you hear from the enemy. Pray against the lies that you're believing, right? You walk into a room, there's one person, she says hello to everybody, but she doesn't say hello to you. You leave, you're sad, you're in the car. She said hey to everybody but me. She had to say hey to you. She sees you 6 times a week. She didn't see the other people. Get over yourself. Stop believing lies from the enemy. It's so stupid. It's like, I mean, I have to do it. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to me. Anyway, create a culture of honor. Create a culture of honor. Work to have honor woven into your heart. Pray for honor to be in your heart. I mean, look how David could have just flipping taken out Saul. Mm-hmm. And he could have ended this. But he had to go back on the run again because what? He doesn't want it. Saul's peeing and he cuts his robe and he freaks out. I mean, that is a culture of honor. That is serious. So let's aim to create cultures of honor. Another one is that I think that David kind of said this. He didn't want to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. So this is not really our problem. We're not running around with swords, like laying, you know, hitting the Lord's anointed in our lives with swords. But do you remember the story of Moses and Aaron, and when Moses went up to be with God, Miriam was complaining against the Lord's anointed, Moses, and what happened to her? She gets leprosy. And Moses comes down and falls on his face and begs God to deliver her, ministering in the opposite spirit, right? So the Lord doesn't want us to complain about the people he has anointed. And so every one of us is anointed in some way. And so we need to work on complaining. And I'm the chief among sinners in those, in that regard. Even if I might not say it out loud, it might be in my head. So the next one is, remember that having the gift of criticism is not prophetic. So if you have the gift of criticism, you may consider in Lent. I'm not saying that you do. I'm just suggesting that if you feel sometimes more critical than you should be, or you have noticed that you are more critical than you should be, you might want to do a fast from criticism, maybe during Lent, as a spiritual experiment. I'm just saying. Because being prophetic in the New Testament doesn't mean that you're running around going, thus saith the Lord. It means that you encourage, exhort, and console people, right? So let's encourage and exhort and console people. This is exactly what Abigail did with David under the old covenant. It's astonishing. So if we're partnering with the enemy of our soul through criticism, it really sort of is a misuse of our spiritual authority. God has given us spiritual authority that causes us to shift the atmosphere. And so criticism fills the atmosphere with things that we don't need. The next one is, don't act like an orphan, or don't have an orphan spirit. And I don't have time to say this whole thing. But you're a child of the Most High King. Seek to act like royalty. Even hot-headed David got this right sometimes. The next one is, don't take the bait of Satan. Okay? Offense is bait. It's a trap. The Greek word is scandalon. We've talked about this 1,000 times. Don't internalize. Verbalize. If you can't talk it out with somebody, then pray it out. Pastor Mark was telling me recently that we read this book last year called Radical Candor, and it's about being, it's not a Christian book, but it's about being candid with people. And he said he had to have a candid conversation with somebody, and he was just so freaked out about how the conversation was going to go. So he said he hadn't done anything like this in a long time. He literally prayed about that conversation for an hour and a half. Then he called the person, and he said, hey, I just felt like maybe we should blah, blah, blah. And the person was like, oh, yeah, that's good. So it's like, oh my gosh, like, why don't we use this as a best practice more often? So the next one is, praise the best and intercede for the rest. Give people a break. Most people who are hostile are acting out of some kind of place of woundedness. So pray for them and pray for yourself. People who are, you're just be with people who are like, you know, usually people are like little caged animals. They're in their own little prison of woundedness, and they need to not only be discipled, but they need to be healed. So let's pray for their woundedness. And here's the very last one. Pray for love. We can't operate out of one or two places, right? Love or fear. So don't let other people's hostilities cause you to operate from a position of fear. So meditate on the word of God so that you can see people like God sees them. And you will begin to have sympathy for them. And you will, you know, even, well, I won't say this. This could make a bad driver joke, but I won't. But anyway, forgiveness also helps with this a lot. So the more we meditate on the word, the more we hide God's word in our hearts, the less hostile we will become. And the less other people's hostilities will affect us. I was thinking of a trip that we went on last year, and somebody who was sort of a guest on our trip was just very critical of one of our team members because he kept missing the conference because he was going to the prayer house. And I was like, what? And so I asked our staff member, how did you handle that? And he said, I figured she's wounded somewhere. So I didn't, I just let it go. And I was like, what's that, 20-something, right? Hang out with 20-something so they can mentor up. Anyway, let me pray for you. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for these amazing examples of ways to live by. Thank you for highlighting the things to us that you value, like honor and fidelity and faithfulness and kindness and generosity and even-temperedness. Lord, would you fill us with your love to see other people like you do? Fill us with your spirit, Lord, so that we don't just endure hostilities, but that we use your love as a weapon to push back darkness and usher in the kingdom of heavenly light in Washington, D.C. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.